Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. One of the things I forgot to mention that was a real blessing as a result of the conference was being reminded of my own love for Christ. Something that message that John MacArthur gave at the end of the conference, because, you know, ministry can be overwhelming and the Christian life can be overwhelming. And there's always things to do, and I know I'm not perfect as a pastor. I know that there's things that I can do better. I'm well aware of those things, and sometimes it can be overwhelming. And the same is true, I'm sure, for the Christian life in general. And Peter was well acquainted with weakness, and the question that Jesus had for Peter to restore him to ministry, who, and I remember listening to the story of Peter from John 21 and thinking, well, at least I'm not that bad. I know it's a terrible thing to say, but Peter was, he denied the Lord, he cursed and swore, he did everything that a pastor shouldn't do, and Jesus' restoration to Peter was quite simple. It was, do you love me? Do you love me? And I remember thinking about that and thinking, yes, I do love Christ, and my love for Christ is obviously not perfect, but it's genuine. And since it's genuine, I know that as I fumble through these early years of ministry, I'm going to learn to love Christ more, and I'm going to grow in my understanding and knowledge of Him. And the same is true for everyone, regardless of where they're at in their Christian life. That's the most important question you can ask, and I have to keep myself from preaching a sermon inside the sermon. And the question is, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Not how well are you doing in the various things that we like to think means we're good Christians. Am I attending church? Am I doing all of these things? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I doing all of these things enough to make me feel like a good Christian? The most important question is, do you love Christ? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? And answering that question, I think, is the key, really, to living the Christian life the way that God intends. And learning about Christ, of course, increases our love for Him. It's hard to love a Jesus that you don't know, which is why I preach Christ. That's right, Hudson. I preach Christ. We preach Christ. We study the Word of Christ. We're going to get to the passage where it talks about the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And where we're at right now is in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. So let me read that passage. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would help me preach Your word this morning. I pray, Father, that we would be refreshed and we would be encouraged, knowing who we are, knowing what it is that You've done for us, not because we were clever enough, not because we just happened to be in the right time and the right place, but because out of Your love, which is beyond our understanding, and because of Your choice, You've chosen us and You've redeemed us. And I praise You for that, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would live in light of Your great love for us. And help me this morning, God, preach Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I talked about election. God has chosen us. And that is a very important concept to help us understand and motivate us to live the Christian life. And I want to put the next section in the right setting. And you probably noticed I go back a lot and I kind of rehash things and go over things again to make sure that we understand as we move forward, especially in this part of the book of Colossians. Because a lot of what is being said in Colossians 3 and 4 is really talking about what kind of conduct we should have as Christians, how we ought to behave. And it's important that we understand that how we ought to behave is rooted in who we are. It's rooted in our identity. And Paul so often goes back to this over and over and over again. And he does again, of course, in verse 12, since you are God's chosen, holy and beloved. And we see that. And it's important for us to kind of take a step back and look at mankind from God's view. Because God sees every human being in one of two categories. They are either condemned or they are redeemed. And you stand before God today, either condemned or redeemed. Those are the only two categories. And not only does God view all of human beings in one of those two categories, the Bible says that he has a very specific plan in mind for each person in each category. So who are the condemned in the category of the condemned? Well, the condemned are every person who is a descendant of Adam. Every person born of Adam. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. If you're wondering whether or not you are a child of Adam, just ask yourself the question, do I sin? If the answer to that question is yes, it is because you are a descendant of Adam, and therefore, because of your own sin, you stand before God condemned. Everyone sins, therefore everyone is condemned. And the reason we sin is because we are sinners. We are born with hearts inclined towards evil, and it's only a matter of time before that wickedness expresses itself. And we see this in our own children. And it's heartbreaking for us to see it in our own children. But children, they do not learn how to sin. Boy, I had the hardest time teaching my kids how to lie. Right? Nobody says that. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. You don't teach children how to sin. Children do not learn how to sin. They learn how to sin better. They get smarter. It's almost comical. I remember my son. Sorry, Jude, forgive me for this. When he was 2 years old, he colored on the wall. And I said, what happened? And he knew he was in trouble. And so he pointed at his stuffed animal, Elmo, and he said, Elmo did it. And you have to laugh. But he wasn't trying to make me laugh. In his finite mind, in his immature mind, he thought, maybe I'll get away with this. Maybe somehow my dad will believe that Elmo did it, you see? You don't teach kids how to do this. But as they get older, they get much better at it. Now, the reason people sin, it's because the underlying principle that directs their minds and wills is not God and his purposes. It's greed. And we talked about this. It's greed. Greed says, I am God. And is therefore opposed to God and to his purposes. See, the condemned, they have zero interest in pleasing God. And this is as true for the most licentious prostitute as it is for the most faithful churchgoer. You can be a churchgoer faithfully coming to every Sunday school class, faithfully coming to every church service, and still stand before God condemned. Right, Don? You see? It's as true for everyone. We're both in the same boat. We both stand condemned before a holy God. It means you are an enemy of God, and before him you stand condemned. And God would be perfectly just to condemn you. It's true of every person. Now, what is God's plan for the condemned? I know this is heavy. I didn't really give an introduction. I'm just jumping right in because you only give me 30 minutes. But it's important that we understand this. What is God's plan for the condemned? You say, well, it's salvation. Does God save everyone? God has a specific plan for the condemned. Romans 2:9 says, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. It says there is a day of judgment coming when God will pour out his wrath on every human being. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says this. Now listen to this. This is what God plans to do with the condemned. It says that the Lord will come, Jesus will come, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is what God plans to do with the condemned. Now, this may be hard for us to swallow. But God's word clearly teaches that this is God's plan for the condemned. But there is another category of people. They are the redeemed. They are the redeemed. Now, who are the redeemed? See, I want to know who those people are. Who are they? The redeemed are the ones who recognize that they are condemned. But rather than make excuses, rather than deny it or try to cover it up with good works, they fling themselves upon God's mercy. And they place their faith and trust in God's gracious provision for salvation, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those are the redeemed. God made Jesus to be sin for us. The condemnation that we deserve fell on him. Colossians 1:21 through 22 says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless before him. And how can we be sure that this applies to us? You see, I go to church, Pastor Jake, and I'm there every Sunday, so I must be one of the redeemed. Not true. You say, well, I call myself a Christian. I must be redeemed. There's lots of people that call themselves Christians that are not redeemed. How can you be sure that this applies to you? The answer is you believe the gospel. Verse 23 says, I read verses 21 and 22. Verse 23 says, all of this applies to you. What applies to you? That you were hostile in mind, engaged in doing evil deeds, that you have been reconciled in Christ. That applies to you. It says, if you continue in the faith. He says, well, I trusted in Jesus Christ 30 years ago, so I must be good, right? No, not trusted, but trusting. Do you understand the difference? One looks back to a past act that you think makes you good, but the Bible looks to a continual trusting. If indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, you see? It means that you are trusting in Christ and him alone for salvation. See, if we have turned from sin and are trusting in his sacrificial death on the cross for payment for our sins, if we believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead as Savior and Lord, then we are redeemed. It means that through our faith, God has united us to Christ. And we're not in the category of people that are condemned. That's where we were, right? But in Christ, we are redeemed. In Christ, if we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, then we are redeemed. This is why Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. Who are you trusting in for your salvation? You know, the most important question is, how does God see you? It's very easy to fool church people into thinking that you are redeemed. All you need to do is show up, have a smile on your face. All you need to do is make sure you got your Bible in hand and be as joyful as you can and look good. Answer questions in Bible studies. It's really easy to fool people. But before God, where do you stand? What category does God see you in? It's the most important question. Does he view you as his enemy, condemned to die for your sin and suffer in hell for eternity? Or are you trusting in Christ? You know, in a culture like ours that is just saturated in Christianity, I use quotes around that word, it provides so many options and flavors of Christianity. It's very easy to miss this fundamental principle. That is, every person stands before God either condemned or redeemed. And I cannot think of anything more important than who you are before God. And we can think all sorts of things about all sorts of people. We can fool people into thinking all sorts of things about ourselves. But who we are before God is ultimately what matters. And we know what God's plan is for the condemned. But make no mistake, God has a very specific plan in mind for the redeemed. What is his plan? What does God plan to do with this group of people called the redeemed who are no longer condemned? This group of people who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. What is God's plan for those people? Well, some are duped into thinking that God's plan is to just make them feel really good about themselves and give them anything they want. Is that God's plan for the redeemed? Some people seem to think so. In short, what they believe is that God's plan is to satisfy our greed. But God's plan for you, Christian, is much better than that. His plan is to conform you into the image of his Son. That's his plan. If you are redeemed, then God has a specific plan for you. It is to make you like Jesus. That's his plan. Romans 8:28. Everyone loves this verse, right? Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work for good for those who love God. And to that we say, amen. And then he restates his purpose, restates who those people are. He says, he causes all things to work together for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Did you catch that? We read that and we think God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to my purpose. No, it's according to his purpose. Now, a lot of people read Romans 8:28 and they think that what it means is that God will somehow make anything work towards our own comfort and happiness. All we need to do is be patient and wait for our ship to come in. That's not true. That's not true. That's not what it says. You see, God doesn't stop there. He actually tells us what the purpose is in verse 29. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be really, really happy. Well, maybe in glory, but not now. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? And here's his plan for the redeemed: to be conformed into the image of his Son. Do you want to know what God works all things for good for? It's so that you can be like Jesus. If you're suffering, it means God wants to use that suffering to make you like Jesus. If you have comfort and you have happiness and you have all the things that the world seeks after, the reason you have those things is because God wants you to be like Jesus. That's the good that God causes all things to work together for. And I'll tell you something, that should comfort us regardless of our circumstances, shouldn't it? Conformity into the image of Jesus. One commentator said, this is the destination towards which believers have been set in motion. In other words, when you were condemned, your destination was hell, it was condemnation. But then when Jesus redeemed you, he set you on a new path. That's what he did. And there is no in between. There are those of us who have been redeemed by Christ and are now being conformed into his image, and there are those of us who are condemned. This is what Paul means, going to Colossians 3. So I knew you'd get there eventually, Jake. This is what he means in verse 10 when he says, put on the what? The new self. And what can you tell me about the new self? Just looking at verse 10, the new self is what? Being renewed after what? The image of its creator. And who is the creator of the new self? Jesus. You see? If we can understand that, the New Testament is a whole lot easier for us to understand. And so is our passage. You see, God is not in the business of satisfying greed. God wants you to be like Jesus. And in order to make you like Jesus, he needs to kill greed, not gratify it. He has to replace greed with new desires that are pure. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. All Jesus is not saying you need to kind of go into some asceticism and make life really hard. What he's saying is, if you're going to follow me, you need to kill greed. That's what he's saying. That's why God saved us. He saved us to be like Jesus. He wants our hearts, and it's an internal transformation, and we've talked about this. He wants our hearts and our minds to reflect the same principles that motivate Jesus Christ. Just think about that. Jesus Christ is not driven by greed. And he is the pattern. He is the calibrating instrument of our lives. You see, when we were in sin, our fundamental principle was greed, but in Christ, we have a new principle, and it is the same principle that drives our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that principle is grace. Grace. And this was God's plan. This was God's plan since before he even made the world. It was to take a group of people who stood before him condemned, redeem them from sin and death, and then empower them to live lives that reflect their Redeemer. That's his plan. And if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Jesus Christ, now you know what God wants from you. You see, as soon as God saved you, he began the process of making you like Jesus by uniting you Christ. The power plant of the Christian life is union with Jesus Christ. Being united to Christ is essential. We say, that sounds great. How do I get united to Christ? Through faith. Through faith. You say, well, I have faith, Jake. I have faith, but I don't really feel any different. Well, you don't understand faith. So you see, faith expresses itself not through feeling, but trusting. Often trusting in spite of feeling. See, Paul didn't say, walk by feeling and not by sight. Paul said, walk by faith and not by sight. You say, okay, fine, Jake. What is it that I'm supposed to be trusting in? How do I walk by faith? This is how you walk by faith. You trust that everything this book says about you is true, and you live accordingly. That's how you walk by faith. That's what it means to walk by faith. And what is true about you? If you're trusting in Christ, this is what the Bible says is true about you. It says that God has chosen you to be holy and blameless before Him. And it says that He commands you then to clothe yourselves in that grace. And since God's sovereign and gracious choice to save us renders us eternally holy and beloved, we must clothe ourselves with the virtues rooted in that grace. See, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, it means that God has saved you and that your future is no longer condemnation. That's what it means. You have a new identity in Christ. You are now chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. You received Christ in faith. But God, He could have just as easily left you in your sin. You were perfectly happy in your own little mud pile. And you see this in people who have rejected Christ. It was mentioned this last week that one of the reasons people hate Christianity is because Christians come and ruin everyone's party. Everyone was happy in their sin until Christians show up and talk about all this condemnation stuff. And they're like, go away from here. You're killing the mood. And I say that, no, we didn't ruin their party. Their party was ruined before we got there. All we did was show up and tell them. He could have just as easily left us in our sin. But you know what He did instead? He chose us. He chose us to be redeemed. He set His redemptive love on us and pursued us. He delivered the gospel to us. He opened up our hearts and our minds by His Spirit so that we would see and so that we would understand and so that we would be compelled to do nothing but believe. That is such a blessing, Christian. That is such a blessing. And that is true of you. And His plan now is to make you like Jesus. See, after Paul says we are chosen, we are holy and beloved, he lists five attributes we are to put on as God's chosen. And I'm going to discuss these briefly because I'm running out of time. But what I want you to see and consider as we discuss these is how they describe the heart and character of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what these are. You see, we put on these virtues not just because they are what nice people do, but precisely because these virtues describe the heart and character of Jesus. You see, Jesus is not greed personified. He is grace. In fact, Titus 2, the passage that we read last week, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching them to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. That grace is talking specifically about Jesus. It's grace personified. That's who Jesus Christ is. And these are His virtues. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is humble. He is meek. And He is patient. Now, they say imitation is the highest form of flattery. And if you want to think of worship more than just songs that you sing and feelings you feel as you raise your hands, worship, its highest form is imitation. And we see people who worship all sorts of things. I remember seeing this in school. I mean, what do? We get jerseys of our favorite football stars, and we put on those jerseys, right? Because we want to be identified with those people. And you see this in all sorts of things. And that's part of our hearts. And I'm not saying you can't wear football jerseys or anything like that. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm trying to say is that that's really what worship kind of drives us to, is to be identified with somebody. We want somebody to see that we are a part of these people, this group. And Christ says if you worship Christ, then you need to put on the same virtues that are His in worship to Him. And what should mark His followers are the same virtues that mark Him. The first is compassionate hearts. You see that there. Compassionate hearts in verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Now the word, it literally means bowels of mercy. And we think of the heart as the control center of the life, but all the heart really does is pump blood. And we know that, and we understand that, and there's a metaphor there. But it used to not be heart. It became heart later, but what it meant is bowels of mercy, literally your intestines. And it was a gut feeling of compassion. That's what it speaks of. It's a physical reaction to the suffering that we see around us. That's what a compassionate heart does. We're moved with compassion when we see somebody suffering and we say, oh, look at her. Oh, look at him. You see, we see others as Christ sees them. We need to cultivate that in our own hearts. Because greed doesn't do that. And I just want to challenge you. What is your response and reaction to people that you see who are suffering? And I will just use the homeless people that come to this church every Monday night. And I have heard some comments from people who call themselves Christians that indicate to me anything but compassionate hearts. They talk about the riffraff. No Christian should talk like that about people created in the image of God. You have a problem with the way this neighborhood is developing into? That doesn't come from Christ. That comes from greed. Have you prayed for them? Do you see those people, regardless of their socioeconomic status, regardless of the group they come from, do you see those people as individuals created in the image of God who need Christ? Or do you see them as a nuisance? If you see them as a nuisance, you need to repent and put on a compassionate heart. Because I'll tell you what, as bad as somebody is to you, just imagine how much worse we are to God. And what if God's attitude towards us was the same attitude that we display towards others sometimes? There'd be no salvation. See, greed sees suffering and says, I'm glad it's not me. But compassionate hearts says, what can I do to help that person? That is who our God is. That is why we have salvation, by the way. Zechariah in Luke 1:78, I was talking about John the Baptist, who's going to prepare a way for Jesus. And what he's going to do is he's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. And here is why God saved us. And it says this over and over and over again in Scripture. Because of the tender mercy of our God. That word, tender mercy, the same word that's used here. Compassionate heart. You see. God looked at us and he thought riffraff. God looked at us and he thought the dregs of society, the scum of the earth. This world would be a better place without them. That's what God thought when he looked at us. But it didn't end there because he was compassionate. You see? Secondly, kindness, as you kind of sink into your seat. Kindness. This is the natural result of a compassionate heart. We can't say we're truly compassionate if we're not willing to be kind. Someone who is genuinely compassionate is going to be kind. The term used here speaks of an atmosphere or an overarching quality. This is a word that you would use to describe someone's overall disposition. They're just naturally kind. They're warm. They're kind people. And if Christians ought to be known as anything, we ought to be known as kind, not hard, not cynical, not critical, not angry. Is God kind? Yes, because he has a compassionate heart. And he's not only kind to those who are his own. Luke 6:35 says that even to wicked and ungrateful people, God is kind. And so should we. And third is humility. You see, a heart ruled by grace will be a humble heart. And I like this definition of humility. It says, the Christ-like attitude towards oneself, supremely exemplified in that readiness to forgo his own rights, which led the Son of God to the incarnation and the cross. See, why did Jesus suffer the way that he did for us? because he humbled himself. Right? Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, if Jesus Christ was not marked by humility, there would have been no cross and therefore no salvation. But he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Why? Because that's who he is. Meekness is the fourth one, and it's related to humility. Meekness is, listen to this, the quality of not being impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's interesting. The quality of not being impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It speaks of a gentleness that bears up under offense. You see, greed, it causes us to be self-defensive. It causes us to put our foot forward and push ourselves and to intimidate. But meekness is different. Meekness is different. The Bible says of Jesus, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he was never concerned with his own honor. And when he did talk about his own honor, he said, really, the only reason I'm honored is because the Father honors me. See, Jesus was ultimately concerned with the Father's honor. That's why he came. And it was the Father that honored the Son. I like the proverb that says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. Right? You know, that should be our attitude, Christian. And I want you to notice, to kind of take a step back here, notice how each of these virtues of grace, much like the vices of greed, they're not independent of one another. They begin with something and they're interrelated. Begins with not a greedy heart, not idolatry, but a compassionate heart that truly cares for other people. And this moves to kindness, where we look for ways to help and bless others. Now, a compassionate and kind heart will also be a humble heart, which is the quality of unselfishness. It seeks the good of others rather than itself. And we know that a truly humble heart then will be a meek heart. Another way to say that is the willingness to suffer injury rather than inflict it. So this is the antidote to anger and wrath. And all of these tie together. And the cherry on top is patience. Patience. This word means being able to bear up under provocation. And it's a wonderful quality that ought to mark the Christian. Is God patient? Are you more patient than God? Are you as patient as God? Yeah, me neither. Me neither. One of the things that encourages me as I read this and am convicted in my own heart is the fact that these describe the quality of our Savior. You see, if God were waiting for us to love like this before He loved us like this, then He would be holding us to a standard that He Himself does not keep. And what I mean is, as we read this and are convicted by our own shortcomings and our own failings in these areas, be encouraged, Christian, that all of these describe the love that Christ has for us. Be encouraged by that. See, we don't wake up and decide that we're going to do this, right? I mean, maybe we do, but 5 minutes, we give up. Today I'm going to be patient. Today I'm going to be compassionate. Today I'm going to treat my kids and my wife like Christ treats me. And I'm actually really good at that when I'm alone in my room. But then when the door opens, right? So we don't just decide to do that. And how do we become more like this? Practice? Sure, okay. No, we look to the one who is like this. We study the one who is like this. We learn more about our Savior. We study Christ. And as we gaze into His image, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are conformed to it. If you want to be more patient, if you want a more compassionate heart, if you want to be more kind, don't just beat yourself up and feel guilty about it. Get to know your Savior. Get to know Christ. If you want to stay the way you are, then just neglect His word and the knowledge of Him. And be thankful that in spite of our failings, this is how Christ is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, God, that you are like this and that you have redeemed us. And rather than waiting for us to be like this before you love us, you loved us when we were not like this at all. And even though we are not who we should be, by the grace of God, we are not who we were once were. And we don't deserve your grace, and yet you give it to us freely. And thank you for your patience and for what it is that you're working in our own hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.